to take care of first, so bear with me. Well, I'd like to begin today by reading out from John, here from John chapter 18, verse 33. And here in John 18, we read, as you can see on the screen, that Jesus had led Pilate to be interrogated, or had been led to Pilate to be interrogated, and Pilate had asked a question of him regarding his identity and the gospel of this kingdom that he'd been preaching. And we'll go back one, and we'll read from there. And Pilate entered, whoops, sorry about that. Let's try that again. And Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. Well, what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so the Jewish religious leaders who maintained their authority largely at the behest of their Roman captors, they understandably would have felt threatened by this person, Jesus Christ, preaching a gospel about a kingdom if it were going to be set up in their time, if it was a risk to them imminently, which they believed. The political and religious climate of Jesus' day was all about gaining and maintaining power. And there have been many prior to this that, you know, were intent on gaining influence and drawing followers to themselves and challenging the power and the authority of the established leaders. And the religious leaders themselves were intent on maintaining their power, their authority over the people. But here, you know, facing judgment and execution, Jesus explains and makes it plain to them that you know, he nor his gospel were a threat to the religious system that they had built. But what was interesting, and they should have seen this, and they should have known this. They should have known that he wasn't part of that crowd, that he wasn't a threat all along, because of the way he went about doing the work that he'd come to do. The way he went about announcing his coming kingdom. He didn't go where you'd think it'd be obvious he should go. He didn't go out to those, you know, who could open doors for his message to be heard. He didn't go to the movers and shakers of his day. That's not who he went to. He didn't go to those who could provide the resources that could have made his gospel more powerful and spread more quickly and make that kingdom, if that's what he intended, to have it be established in, you know, his lifetime, a reality. Actually, we know he chose to do just the opposite. Where did he focus his efforts? Who did he focus on? Well, Luke 4:16 tells us where his focus was. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And so that's exactly what he did. He didn't seek to gain political and religious influence among the leaders of his day. He didn't seek their favor or their backing. He did just the opposite. John 4:7 tells us, I'm sorry, I meant to click that earlier. A little clicker challenge. We'll get to this, probably get it right by the end of the message. We'll make sure we're on all the slides we need to be on. John 4:7 tells us that as he sat down and conversed with, you know, a Samaritan woman, a people the Jews would have no dealings with, he was willing to sit down and talk with her. Matthew 4:23 tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew 19:13 says that then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And then in Matthew 9:10, another example, and there are many we could turn to, but Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Movers and shakers of his day? Influential people? No, not at all. He came to the common people. He came to the woman. He came to the children. He came to the afflicted. He came to the poor, to the lowly, and the outcast of the society of that day. And he came to the ones, really, who most needed the message of a future kingdom that he was preaching, a future kingdom. And they are the ones who desperately needed mercy and deliverance from the oppression of this world. And it was they that he came, was coming to deliver. They were the focus of his time. They were the focus of his energy and his gospel. Remember that, because we'll come back to that later in the end. It's critical. And it should have been obvious, right, that he wasn't a threat. If that weren't enough, Jesus himself had openly predicted his own death at least 3 times in the gospel. "I'm not going to live to set up my kingdom in this world, because it's not of this world." And so everything he taught them pointed to a future fulfillment of the gospel that he preached. But they didn't get it. Even his disciples, who heard his words without God's Spirit opening their minds, they didn't get it. So much so that when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? How did Peter react? Well, he says, then Simon Peter in John 18:10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" And so he reacted violently. So they were, the disciples, understandably so, they were so focused on their desire that that kingdom be established now, that he deliver the Jews from oppression, from Roman rule. They couldn't fathom that his focus wasn't on the world that they inhabited then. And so when they came for Jesus, you know, Peter's natural inclination was to pull the sword, to protect, to fight. We can learn a great deal, I think, from that inclination. And again, we'll talk more about that later. Of course, we know after Christ was crucified, they did get it. They understood that the kingdom was not now. So they went about fulfilling the commission that they'd been given. You know, they still thought it might be soon. It might be coming imminently. Time went on. They realized that's not the case, but they went on about fulfilling the commission that they'd been given, preaching the gospel of the kingdom in all the world till the end comes. And they no longer held illusions of a conquered Roman Empire to be replaced by Christ on the throne. They knew that they had been called to be a small flock. They knew, as Christ had told them, that they would face persecution, perhaps death, for their behalf, or their belief in the gospel. But that those who endured to the end would be saved. And so their focus on a kingdom that was coming, whose builder and maker is God, that's where it was. That's where they looked increasingly. And that's where they were committed to work toward that kingdom and the commission that they were given. They focused on preparing for the return of their Lord when he would establish his kingdom. Now we know that not long after that fledgling church was founded, as was prophesied, there was persecution. And we know a great false church was birthed. False teachers came among the flock, seeking power, seeking followers, and they began to pervert the gospel for their own purposes. And we read here in 2 Peter 2:1-3, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." We know from these false teachers, a great false church began to arise. It turned the gospel on its head. They were coming in as sheep in wool's clothing, and seeking to exploit the teachings of the true church for their own gain. And the heretical perversion of that gospel, a perversion of God's gospel message of a future kingdom, had major repercussions on the freedom of God's church then and the ability for the true gospel of the kingdom to be preached. I want to spend some time today talking about that gospel of the kingdom. I think it's appropriate, as we would agree, for this time of year. And those who today, though, I want to talk about a movement today that would co-opt that message of a future kingdom for their own purposes. A message that has its roots way back from the very beginning of the early church, turning the gospel of a future kingdom into a kingdom in this world of their own making. And I want to talk about that heretical version of the gospel so that you and I understand, you and I who have been commissioned to preach the true gospel, we aren't deceived. We aren't deceived into making common cause with those who would oppose it. We would recognize it and we would resist its influence and keep our focus clearly on the true gospel message of the coming future kingdom of God that we've been tasked to preach in this end time. You know, ultimately, those false teachers that arose in the first century church made inroads into the true church of God, deceiving many. Ultimately, that church, as we know, was given power and authority from a beast of that time, the Roman Empire. And we know that under Constantine in 319, this growing church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. However, it wasn't until around 380 AD that Theodosius I formally adopted this form of heretical Christianity as the religion of the empire by the Edict of Thessalonica. Aligned and supported by government then, this great church's power only continued to grow stronger. Reading from the New World Encyclopedia, it says, at its peak, the Holy Roman Empire encompassed the territories of present-day Germany, Switzerland, Liechtenstein, Luxembourg, Czech Republic, Austria, Slovenia, Belgium, and the Netherlands, as well as large parts of modern Poland, France, and Italy. At the time of its dissolution, it consisted of its core German territories and smaller parts of France, Italy, Poland, Croatia, Belgium, and the Netherlands. The Holy Roman Empire was recreated in 1800 when Charlemagne was crowned by Pope Leo III, and behind this lay the conviction that Christendom should be a single political unit in which religion and governance combined to serve one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven above all earthly rulers. And so that church, it saw as its mission the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, in preparation for turning it over to Jesus Christ when he would return. And it's in its quest to do so, claiming not only the power and authority of God for itself, they claimed the power to mete out wrath on God's behalf as well. And the fruits of that heresy, we know, can be seen throughout history. We saw it first in the persecution of Christians whose teachings were deemed unorthodox, among some of them, those who held the true faith once delivered. We also saw it through a series of religious crusades from 1095 to 1291, where it's estimated upwards of 5 million were killed in the name of Christianity. And then you may be familiar with stories of the Inquisitions. Office of Inquisition was established by this church to root out and to punish heresy throughout Europe and the Americas from around 12th century all the way up even until the early 20th century. You know, historians estimate that in the Spanish Inquisition alone, multiple millions were killed by forces empowered by these inquisitors on behalf of this church. And these were only the notable examples. These are ones that we probably are familiar with hearing about. There were many, many more killed and conquered in the name of Christianity. And all of this with the sanction and support of the government within this Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire officially ceased to be in around 1806 AD when Francis II abdicated his title as Holy Roman Emperor in the face of Napoleon's rise to power. And with that abdication, the church lost its primary financial backing, its source of support, and so its power to expand and to enforce its vision of the kingdom of God on this earth was diminished. But as we know it, its real end arguably truly began with the Protestant Reformation in 1517 AD with the publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which further diluted the power of the Catholic Church. But though diminished in power and now parts of it's broken up into its Protestant daughter churches, that movement toward building God's kingdom, it did take a step back. It didn't die, though. It wasn't wiped out. In fact, it's kind of been under the surface, ready to reemerge. And it is reemerging as we speak, both within that Great Falls Church we've been talking about, and as we'll see among its daughters today. I'm going to read this from the Library of Congress. From the Library of Congress website is an article entitled Religion and Founding of the American Public. We read this: the religious persecution that drove settlers from Europe to the British North American colonies sprang from the conviction held by Protestants and Catholics alike that uniformity of religion must exist in any given society. This conviction rested on the belief that there was one true religion and that it was the duty of the civil authorities to impose it forcibly if necessary, in the interest of saving the souls of all citizens. Nonconformists could expect no mercy and might be executed as heretics. The dominance of the concept denounced by Roger Williams as enforced uniformity of religion meant majority religious groups who controlled political power punished dissenters in their midst. In some areas, Catholics persecuted Protestants, and others, Protestants persecuted Catholics, and in still others, Catholics and Protestants persecuted wayward co-religionists. Although England renounced religious persecution in 1689, it persisted on the European continent. Religious persecution, as observers in every century have commented, is often bloody and implacable and is remembered and resented for generations. And so the peoples that fled religious persecution in Europe, among them Sabbath keepers, came to this new land where you and I now live today, and they established something truly amazing after they fled from Europe. These men and women were inspired to pen the words that would change the world. In that nation's founding document, they stated, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And among those rights enshrined in that new nation's constitution was this one: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." In those words, the power of government to establish and to promote state religion and all the abuses that go along with it were gone. It was an amazing occurrence, a sea change in the way things had been done in civilization's past. Reading from Wikipedia, of course, the ultimate source of all knowledge, but it's not too bad. Thomas Jefferson wrote that the First Amendment erected a wall of separation between church and state, likely borrowing the language from Roger Williams, founder of the First Baptist Church in America, and the colony of Rhode Island, who used the phrase in the 1644 book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. James Madison, often regarded as the father of the Bill of Rights, also often wrote of the perfect separation, line of separation, or the strongly guarded, as is the separation between religion and government in the Constitution of the United States, and he wrote of total separation of the church from the state. Madison has explicitly credited Martin Luther as the theorist who led the way in providing the proper distinction between the civil and the ecclesiastical spheres with his doctrine of the two kingdoms. Now, we know in the founding of our great nation, there's an amazing blessing that we have in these founding documents and what was established. And it wasn't just done of men. I think we all would agree with that. But some would assert that what the founders established, or what God established through these founding fathers was a Christian nation, ruled by Christian values. But those who formed this nation, although they espoused those values, the founding of a Christian nation really is not what we find enshrined here in our governing documents. If they were, it wouldn't have been a break from what went before, because that's what they fled. That's not what they were seeking to rebuild. It would not have been a break from the tyrannical governments that came before it that imposed state religion. And we know that sentiment clearly goes against the teaching of Scripture anyway, which refers to God's church, God's people, those he's called out of this world, as his holy nation. The church is his nation, his people. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we, the church, God's people, not any earthly physical system, is God's nation. So what was established here with these founding documents and this amazing blessing we have been given here? What was, we believe, to be God-inspired? Well, a free nation where the government would serve to protect the rights of people rather than the other way around. Revelation 3:7, we're told this: "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." And so the establishment of this new nation, governed by a constitution that guaranteed freedoms that can only be seen as inspired, God, what he has done here is open a door, hasn't he? Unlike ever before. A door for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached unfettered, unharassed. The true gospel of the kingdom. A gospel not of a current kingdom ruled over by men, but of a future kingdom to be established at the return of Jesus Christ. It began to be preached throughout all the world. And it continues to be preached to this day. But where the door to speak freely, to believe freely was opened, there are voices, religious and secular, are free to speak things, to espouse values, beliefs that you and I might take issue with. And we've accepted that this environment, there might be other gospels that have been given voice as well, along with the true gospel. But for the majority of this 200 plus years of this country's existence, Christianity, though varied in practice and form, has been predominant. In large part, it has shared values. The basic core values it's espoused have predominated. But over the last century, and certainly in our time today, the last several decades for sure, that's begun to change. Those same protections that have allowed the gospel to flourish have also allowed other religions' voices to flourish and other Christian churches' voices to flourish and be protected. And that same protection that allowed other Christian churches to flourish allowed other voices to flourish to protect secularism, which has increasingly been rising and even in its challenge against Christianity in this end time. And those voices have been allowed, those voices and the values that you and I would reject have been allowed to flourish as well. And as we see this happening, many see a kingdom that has been advancing with the birth of this new nation beginning now to recede and called for it to be turned back, calling for a religious crusade of sorts to take back ground from these liberal secularists. And as that has begun to occur more forcefully, predominantly after World War II, there have been those in segments of the Christian world in Europe, but predominantly here in the U.S., who have been calling for resistance against what they see as the secularization of our nation. And among Christians resisting the secularization, we see the beginnings, really, of prophecy beginning to be fulfilled, the seeds of a new religious empire that's been waiting under the surface, and we know will come to fruition at the end of this age, beginning to grow. The seeds have been planted and have been growing and are growing now. A populist religious movement was sparked and began to gain traction sometime in the early to mid-70s, and it's steadily seen an explosion of popular religious support and fervor over these last several years. And it is this populist religious movement we see many of the same heretical teachings, the mindset regarding the kingdom of God that were invoked by that great false church that ruled not long after the first century. We see that reemerging today. And because our attention perhaps has been focused on the prophecies we see obviously unfolding around us in this world today of a great world government and economic and political power, and maybe our eyes are focused on that and that rise, which clearly we see the seeds of as well. Maybe we haven't, perhaps we haven't been as aware or wary of the growth of this religious aspect movement that's also been prophesied to rise up alongside those political and economic forces. So what do we see of its growth? How has this movement began to gain momentum? Well, we can trace the growth of the movement beginning to emerge as early as the mid-19th century with what has been termed an integralist movement. What is integralism? Again, from Wikipedia, integralism emerged during the 19th and early 20th century polemics within the Catholic Church, especially in France. The term was used as an epithet to describe those who opposed the modernists, who had sought to create a synthesis between Christian theology and the liberal philosophy of secular modernity. Proponents of Catholic political integralism taught that all social and political action ought to be based on the Catholic faith. They rejected the separation of church and state, arguing that Catholicism should be the proclaimed religion of the state. Today, only a handful of states remain with Catholicism as the official established religion of that state. And we're not talking U.S. states, we're talking about political states in this world. But there are still movements going on in other nations and among the Catholic hierarchy themselves who support a revival of integralism in states which have become secular. Integralism then was followed in the 70s by another movement which sprang up, taking its inspiration from integralism, and that movement has come to be known as something called dominionism. Dominionism, again from Wikipedia, dominion theology is a group of Christian political ideologies that seek to institute a nation which is governed by Christians and based on their understandings of biblical law. And so the dominionist label has been primarily applied to groups of Christians in the United States. In the late 80s, a branch of dominionist theology called Kingdom Now theology began to attract a following among primarily Pentecostalism. What is Kingdom Now theology? Kingdom Now theology states that although Satan has been in control of the world since the fall, God is looking for people who will help him take back dominion. Those who yield themselves to the authority of God's apostles and prophets will take control of the kingdoms of this world, being defined as all social institutions, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of science, the kingdom of the arts, etc. And so these movements remained fairly small, kind of fringe, within the Christian church throughout the 90s, but that began to change quickly in the early 2000s as a response to radical advances of liberal secularism in the West, primarily, as I said, in the U.S. A new form of dominionism, a manifestation of Kingdom Now theology, known as Seven Mountains Dominionism, began to gain prevalence. The Seven Mountains refers to a mandate that this movement believes to be divinely inspired. That's hard to read, I apologize. I want to make it big enough for you to read. This mandate proposes that there are seven mountains that Christians must control in order to establish a global Christian theocracy and prepare the world for Jesus' return. Those seven mountains are government, education, media, arts, entertainment, religion, family, and business. Pretty much the whole gamut. From Wikipedia again, dominionists celebrate Christian nationalism in that they believe that the United States once was and should be once again a Christian nation. In this way, they deny the Enlightenment roots of American democracy. Dominionists promote religious supremacy insofar that they generally do not respect the equality of other religions or even of other versions of Christianity. Dominionists endorse the theocratic visions insofar as they believe that the Ten Commandments or biblical law should be the foundation of American law and that the U.S. Constitution should be seen as a vehicle for implementing biblical principles. In an article in a newsletter called The Dispatch, a conservative newsletter, we read it, at its most extreme edges, Seven Mountain Dominionism holds that Christ will not return unless and until the church successfully invades or occupies each of the seven key spheres of life. Seven Mountain Dominionism joins with other forms of Protestant Christian Dominionism, Christian nationalism, and newly emergent strains of Catholic integralism, which seek to integrate Catholic religious authority with political power to place an immense amount of spiritual importance on political leadership. In a research article published by Kairos Seminary's Evangelical Journal of Theology, we read this. Again, I apologize for all the reading and quotations, but it's hard to kind of get a sense of what this is about without showing some of this. The movement rejected the belief in Christ's close coming, or premillennialism, as something that had been useful up to that point, but is in reality false hope. So Jesus' second coming is false hope. You get that? This change in eschatology was a result of a different understanding of God's kingdom. We are entering into the kingdom age in a sense now, for the kingdom is being formed in us, and when it is completed, all judicial as well as religious authority will be vested in the church of Christ. I don't know about you, the sense the hairs standing up on the back of my neck. Why would I share all this? Because what we're reading sounds incredulous, right? It sounds like some kind of fringe conspiracy theory. It's way out there. And I wouldn't bring it if it was fringe. It's not. It's no longer small, and it's no longer fringe. It began its way that way, sure, for sure, in the early 70s, but has since, over the ensuing decades now, began to gain mainstream acceptance by a growing vocal swath of influential voices within the Christian community, which is becoming more militant in its quest to push back what it sees as radical liberal secularism. And you understand the mindset if you believe this is God's kingdom and you're losing ground. This isn't the moral majority we're all familiar with. Jerry Falwell, the moral majority, they wanted influence in government. They wanted to be influential, have a voice in the halls of power. But they appeared content with just having that influence. This Seven Mountains theology movement goes well beyond that. Some of these Seven Mountains adherents have gained influence in many positions of political power in our country already, both liberal and conservative. This isn't a political, this isn't talking about one side of the aisle in our country's political system. This is endemic across both. In fact, one of the adherents to this, the main adherents, main voices for this, served under the last administration as the chief spiritual advisor. And again, it's not meant to be an indictment of that president or any other political leader for that matter, because this movement's their boundaries don't have those kind of limits. What this is really meant to be, and why I'm sharing this, is it's a warning, really, to be wary. To be wary as we approach the end times and as we look around at the movements around us. Be wary of fervent religious movements and voices that would seek to forward Christian doctrine and theology by aligning with political and economic power, because that's what this is. And also be wary of the political and economic leaders on either side of the political aisle who seek to exploit those same religious voices and the ideologies to gain and to remain in power. It's an issue that is very old. It happened in the first century. It's happening again, and it's prophesied to only grow before the end, before Christ's return. Turn, if you would, over to, well, you don't have to turn there. I'll show it up here. Revelation 7:1-6. Revelation 17, that should say, apologize, 17, 1 through 6, reads that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And so that great woman, that false church that will ride the beast, is identified here as the mother of harlots. And so she has daughters that came out from among her. They're offshoots of that great church. They're distinct from her, but they are of her. And so it's not a stretch to think, as time goes on, these daughter churches would begin to align and to join in common cause with her. Not all, but a number. And we voices we hear calling for alignment and coordination today toward that end, that it's happening, toward joining those forces. It's a small now, but it is growing. And it only increases as time goes on. And as that happens, as the economic forces and these religious forces begin to grow, as a militant Christianity seeks to impose its version of orthodoxy, as is the lesson of history, when these things begin to happen, the religious freedoms of those who are on the outside of that religious movement will begin to diminish. God will allow the door that he has opened for us to preach the gospel to begin to close. And we're beginning to see that, as I said, now. A recent national poll taken by the University of Maryland found this. In a national poll of 2,091 participants, asked, "Does the Constitution allow the U.S. government to declare the U.S. a Christian nation?" 70% yes. 57% Republicans, 81% of Democrats. Another question, "Would you favor or oppose the U.S. officially declaring the U.S. to be a Christian nation?" 38% yes. Still a scary number. 61% of Republicans, 17% Democrats. The percentage of those Democrats and Republicans who would favor declaring the U.S. a Christian nation who identify as Christians, 78 of them were Republicans, percent Republicans, 52% of them were Democrats. That should really be disturbing. And this is just the beginning of a trend we see of people having that mindset of more of an authoritarian relationship, an alignment between church and state. While that door is still open, you know, while there's still time, it's important that you and I understand the potential threat that this brand of populist religious fervor poses to the freedom that you and I have enjoyed to be faithful without persecution to the faith once delivered, and the door that's been opened to preach the true gospel, unfettered, to this world. That door is going to begin to close, and it's important we understand it so we're on guard against it, so we understand it, and primarily so we're not tempted to align with it. Jesus Christ warned of this time, and he says in Matthew 24, 1, something that should cause you and I us to be wary of any movement that claims to speak for Christ, especially those which seek to be aligned with political or economic powers in this world. Matthew 24, 1. Beginning in verse 1, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming or the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And skipping down to verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. And so we read here that in the last time there will be a pitched spirit of religious zeal, of fervor, and we read that there will be those who will rise and they'll show great signs and wonders to deceive. And you know, we often think of that as supernatural, but they don't necessarily have to be. False prophets and false Christs, or those claiming to speak for Jesus Christ, will do things, they'll bring about things which will amaze us. And we'll be tempted. God's people, even, we're told here, will be tempted to attribute them to God. But it says in verse 24, it could be possible, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. If we're not wary, we read here, some of our own people, some of God's people will be tempted to join in that spirit, to align with those who claim to speak for, to represent, to be acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. And it's not difficult to see how that can happen. In its current form, in its beginning stages, much of what you and I hear from the larger Christian world is in its battle against secularism are things that you and I can align with, right? There's lots there to support. It's tempting to join in common cause with them. In this time when our values are under attack, you and I see the ungodliness and the evil closing in around us, it's natural to want to align. It's natural to want to take common cause with those who would seem to be standing up for God's values. It's natural to want to see those forces that align with those values push back against that evil. And as we see our freedoms begin to diminish, our national sovereignty threatened by economic and political entities that are seeking to establish, you know, what seems like the beginnings of a new world order, we're seeing that. We're seeing some seeds of that. There are movements clearly pushing in that direction. And I've looked at some of the documents, as I'm sure many of you have, you know, the Davos Manifesto, the United Nations 2030 Agenda, the push to change our economic system to one of shareholder capitalism, where people act on behalf of social concerns instead of for their own greed. And governments help with the authority to make that happen. Those things can cause us great concern. And they should. It's natural for us to want to stand with those in the Christian world and elsewhere who are pushing back against those movements. It's natural to understand and understandable to fall to the temptation to find common cause with those voices. But as we've discussed, as we've seen the lesson of history, and we see from prophecy, no good comes from populist religious political movements. We read in John 16:2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. Time's ahead of us. You know, it's all good while the values and the beliefs that those calling for governments to promote and religion to be a state religion, it's great when our values align with theirs, but when they don't. At that point when they don't, when they decide, whoever it is, that your beliefs, your particular views are no longer popular, they're not orthodox, unchristian, that has been and will be again the recipe for tyranny and persecution. That's when the religious freedoms we enjoy will definitely disappear, not just because of persecution from ungodly secular society. That is fighting definitely against Christian values, but also because of persecution from authoritarian populist religion. That's the lesson of history. That's the teaching of prophecy. It will happen. Revelation 18, speaking prophetically to those true Christians who will be alive during the rise and eventual rule of the powerful religious and political power to come, we read, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And skipping down to verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Notice the reaction of many in the world to this judgment that will be meted out on this great religious and economic power. Next verse, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she was made desolate. And so the world around us, those who are fully invested in this world, in this age, those who would rejoice and depend in it, or come to depend on that system, both spiritually and economically, they'll be devastated by the fall. The foundations for that judgment are being built now. And those who are now being swayed and influenced by the beginnings of that great system will be those who will be mourning then. Those who are fervent for that will be the ones who will be weeping then. You and I are not to be among them. We aren't to mourn for the demise of the systems of this world. As we read here, either religious or political. Notice the response prophecy tells us will be God's servants to that judgment when it is meted out, to that great system's fall. Revelation 18:20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Hard to hear that from this point of view when we're not in a time of great persecution where people are in this age being martyred for their faith, for the true faith. It will come. And this will be seen as deliverance from that great system. They'll rejoice. Rejoice because the system that ultimately will be the vehicle by which God's true people will have been persecuted and killed, it will be no more. So if that's how God's people will feel about that great system's ultimate fall, how should you and I feel about that same system we see rising around us today? Wittingly or unwittingly, I think we'd agree we don't want to be part of that, do we? We don't want to be part of supporting that. And we live in a country that has been very blessed, that has known great freedom, and it pains and distresses us deeply to see those freedoms diminish and those freedoms come under attack and to see our values diminish. We don't rejoice in that at all. But if we truly see the system around us, if we see in it the seed of that great satanic power that is to come, we'll understand it. We will in some measure accept it as a fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't mean we give our approval to godless secularism. We reject and abhor those forces as well, pushing from that side. We certainly shouldn't give our voices, though, in support to its opposite. We certainly should not lend vocal support to Christian nationalists who promote a call for radical action in what they deem a war against liberal secularism, calling for undermining those documents that God allowed for us to have that door open for the gospel to be preached. In order to establish, or in their view, reestablish their form of Christianity as a national religion, it's coming. Our voices aren't to be among them because its fall is by design. This is not God's kingdom. We know that. The kingdom of God is not now. This is not his dominion. There is a kingdom coming, and for that true kingdom to come, this one must fall. This one must fall. Okay, so what should we do as we see these things occurring, while we see the beginning of that great end time system beginning to form? And as we said, we do see it, don't we? It's happening around us today. Well, we know. Scripture gives us our marching orders. But it's not intuitive. It's not the way our human nature instinctively would want us to react. Our nature, when we see our values being attacked, we want to react a lot like Peter in the garden. Our knee-jerk reaction is to pull the sword and start slicing and dicing and stand behind the forces that are. That's natural. That's human nature. That's what we want to do. That's not what our God would have us do in this end time. What would he have us do? What would he have us do? Well, the first thing, we already read it. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Similar scripture in Revelation 18:4 puts it another way. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So it says, come out of her, my people. The inference here is that in the end time, God's people might be tempted to be a little too invested, possibly, a little too involved in this world's religious and economic systems. Busy swinging their swords, trying to push back the inevitable advance of prophecy. Again, it's natural to want to do so. But we're called and commanded, rather, to come out of this world, to be separate. In order to be separate, you have to recognize and embrace that you are truly separate, that the kingdom that we've been called to is not of this world's sinful systems. And if that's what we truly embrace, we're going to resist that spirit that's at work today that would tempt us to adopt a mindset of seeking to build and maintain God's kingdom on this earth today. Because that's really what it is. It's a false gospel. We'll resist that spirit, that mindset that would tempt us to fight to maintain God's kingdom in this age. Recognize it for the false gospel, the heresy that it really is. And don't fall for it. We'll be mindful that we have a God, a king, who will rule over the true kingdom, who says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So know that when you see political leaders claiming to speak and act on behalf of Christians, or you see faith leaders praying with their hands laid on political leaders, that's not something we should necessarily rejoice in. That shouldn't necessarily encourage us. That's not a good thing. When you hear churches and politicians calling for Christianity to be established as a national religion, that's not something to get excited about. We need to recognize it for what it is and be wary of the forces that work behind what we're seeing today, and the satanic forces, frankly, and recognize where it's leading. Resist the temptation to align with that, to give your support to that. Resist being distracted and caught up in that. Don't put your time or your mental energy or physical energy into that. We, the elect, should not allow ourselves to be deceived. Come out of it. Be separate. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Again, we've already been here. Hebrews 11:10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You and I have a great deal in common with Abraham. When we were called, we came out. And we, like him, we began dwelling in the spiritual wilderness, which is this world. And like him, you know, we gave up our citizenship on a spiritual level in this world, and we gave up our citizenship in the systems of this world so that we could look to and pursue a better kingdom. And that's the kingdom we look to. That's the kingdom we wait for. It's a kingdom, as we know, that's not of this world. And so it's our job, really, to be focused on what we should be doing to prepare and to preach the gospel of that true future kingdom while that door that we have open is still open, and God allows that door to be open. And we know what that looks like. We have a Lord who told us what we should be doing. what keeping focused on that gospel and that hope of the kingdom looks like. And we covered it at the beginning. It's what Jesus Christ focused on when he came in the midst of the systems of this world. Reading it again, Luke 4:16. Christ said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what we're to be about. We have a Lord who instructed his followers, you and I, in Matthew 24:14, that rather than fighting the systems of this world that are fading away, that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. That's our focus. That's our commission. We must adopt the attitude, the mindset of our Lord, who said in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." That's our job. As he was a light, we are to be lights. That's where we're to put our energy. That's where we're to put our focus ever more intensely while this door that is closing remains open. That's where our energy should be directed, not on pushing back the door, going through it while there's still time. Turn in closing, if you would, to Revelation 11. We know that God has a plan. These fall holy days we're in the middle of now, should serve to focus on that plan and on that coming kingdom. These days give us a unique understanding of the religion of this world. They don't understand the things we do. And we know they won't be ushered in by men exercising the power of religion aligned with the world's political or economic powers. History and prophecy teach us that nothing but evil, as I said, comes from that direction. Prophecy tells us that when the door closes, when that great economic and political power combines with false religion, then persecution and tribulation begin. That'll be our time to flee. So until that time, while that door is still open, let's stay urgently focused on our commission in preaching the gospel to those who so desperately need it, to those who are in bondage to this world's systems and its God and its systems that he controls. Let's stay urgently focused on that commission until what we read here in Revelation 15 comes to pass. Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness. We must work while it is still day. Work as Jesus worked. Share the hope of the gospel with those who are this world's, who are this system's victims, so that we can preach a gospel of a hope that is still yet very much future.